All right, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis, the 39th chapter. Most of you know we're dealing with Joseph. The word victim often is thrown around kind of loosely. Everybody claims, a lot of people claim to be victims of this or victims of that. A lot of times that comes when people find themselves in trouble because of things that they bring upon themselves. And so they use the victim card. I'm a victim. I've been victimized this way or that way. But then there are some people who really are true victims in life, and our hearts go out to those who have experienced some kind of persecution or abuse, children who have gone through that, wives who have gone through that, sometimes husbands who have gone through that. And just, you recognize true victims when you see them. And again, we feel sorry for them. Joseph was a real victim. There's no question about that. He was victimized by his brothers at the tender age of 17, thrown into a pit, of course, and sold to a land, a country. He didn't even speak the language of the people, and experienced terrible persecution with regard to that. But he didn't quit, as we have seen. He didn't compromise. He didn't become bitter, any of those things, but continue to put faith in God. And as a result of that, he was elevated in Potiphar's house. As you recall, things were going well, and then he was victimized again. Potiphar's wife accused him falsely of attempting to rape her, and of course told it to her husband, Genesis 39 at verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," and his anger was kindled. And so he, in his anger, responded. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And if you weren't here last week, we looked, I think, Psalms 105, about verse 15, or right in there. I think that the text starts with verse 15. But anyway, it described Joseph as having being in pain, his feet pained in fetters, and his neck had put in a collar of iron. And so if you think Joseph had it easy in the beginning there, then you'd be wrong about that. He suffered terribly while he was in prison, like you might expect. It was a dungeon, really. Later on in chapter 40, it's referred to as I think the ESV just calls it a pit. Bor is the Hebrew word, and sometimes translated cistern, which is ironic. So now this is the second time he's been cast into a pit, so to speak. But the point of it is, it was a terrible situation, and yet, again, he doesn't quit. He doesn't get frustrated and say, all right, just nothing seems to ever go my way, and where is God in all of this? He doesn't take that approach. He continues to put faith in God. Verse 21 then says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." A good passage that kind of shows us why Joseph continued to be in favor with God is 1 Peter chapter 2, a familiar passage. You might want to turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice at verse 20, Peter deals with persecution, if you recall, and suffering as a Christian. He talks about in the context of his epistle, Joseph, of course, living long before Christianity came around. But notice if this doesn't describe Joseph as you think about what he's going through. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Right? You kind of brought that on to yourself is the implication of these words. You don't deserve any credit if you've sinned and then you have to pay the price for that. You're punished because of that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, isn't that exactly what Joseph is going through? What's the good that he did? What good did he do? Right. Yeah, he wasn't wavering. And he didn't give in to that temptation, did he? When unscrupulous woman tried to have her way with him and all of that, he withstood the temptation. The only thing he did was refuse to sin against God. And as a result, he's suffering. He now is in prison. He was doing good the first time he was thrown into a pit, really, when you think about it. All he was doing that time was doing what his father told him to do. He was obeying his father. And again, they ended up throwing him in a pit there. So these words are really fitting when it comes down to Joseph. But when you do good and suffer for it, when you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so we can see why God was with Joseph, continued to be with him. What he was doing was a gracious thing in the eyes of the Lord. God appreciated his steadfastness and as a result demonstrated to him steadfast love. And so it says, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And, I mean, you just stop and think about that. I mean, this really shows, again, the kind of person Joseph was. Like, it's hard to know here. Again, most of this in the story and narrative of Joseph points to the providence of God, God acting providentially. And so I don't believe that God in any way zapped these people under consideration, like Potiphar, or now the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison basically would be what we would call the warden, and forced them to have favor with Joseph. Joseph was a worker. He worked hard and did what he was supposed to do and met his responsibilities. And all of that. And so as a result of that, he continued to get promoted. But think about from his standpoint. They put him into charge over everything. And this is the second time. Said the same thing with Potiphar, that Potiphar wasn't even worried about anything. Like, put it into Joseph's care. He mentally free, didn't have to even think about the responsibilities that were given to Joseph, which was everything. And just go about his day and go about his business, because we know Joseph is in charge. He's going to take care of it. And that really shows the integrity of Joseph. The kind of people we ought to be. I've often said, Christians, we ought to be the best employees, the best workers that there are. We ought to be the best citizens, the best husbands, the best wives, everything. Because we're taught so in the Word of God. And we ought to be, people ought to know, the people are responsible. They have integrity. They do what they say. They keep their word. All of those things should be characteristic of us, and they were of Joseph. Yeah, go ahead, Dale. I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
You stop and think. Look at the effect that people have on other people. Potiphar, it seems as though he completely trusted Joseph.
Yeah.
Yeah, no question about it.
Right.
Right.
Well, someone raised the question about that, and we really don't know. You know, what did he have the opportunity to talk with Potiphar? Something stopped Potiphar from killing Joseph. Like, he, you know, 99 out of 100 times, a person accused of what Joseph was accused of would be dead by the next day. And so, you know, we'd have to speculate of exactly why. I said last week and would stand by it, I think we'll see more evidence of it here even in this text, that Potiphar didn't totally believe the accusation his wife was making. But you know, husbands or loved ones, whatever. We want to give our loved ones the benefit of the doubt. Or sometimes we might question in our heart. You wonder, you know, is this story true? But there's something nagging at you like, yeah, that just doesn't, things don't seem to add up with regard to that. But sometimes we kind of ignore it, our inner feelings or whatever. And so he must have been, I think he was kind of just tossed back and forth. You know, he wanted to believe his wife. And after all, she had the smoking gun. She had the evidence. She had the garment in her hand, all of that. And yet what she's accusing Joseph of just doesn't add up. He's a man of integrity, and Potiphar knew that. He could trust him completely. Everybody knew that. It's the kind of man he was. And, you know, so you ever hear someone accused of something, you think, that is just not the person I know. Now, sometimes people can live a double life and, you know, fool us. But it gives you pause. And so... It did. Now, again, whether that was because Potiphar just knew Joseph had such an influence on him, whether Joseph had a moment or two to say to Potiphar, hey, I didn't do that. I didn't do it. You know, we're not told, so we really don't know. So, yeah.
The thing about it is, if I understand this right, God wouldn't allow Potiphar to kill him because he had a plan for Joseph. And so, and I don't know how far that goes,
right. Yeah, yeah. There's no question, and you're right. We don't want to go too far down that line. That's why providence is so hard to understand, you know, what part it plays and how far it goes. But there's no question Joseph was under the providential care of God. And so I've often said about us, you know, we ought to pray for God's providential care. And we are under the providential care of God. How far that goes, hard to know. But that's why we pray and we ask God for his protection and for him to watch over us. But there's no question, you know, it's a little bit different with Joseph because God doesn't have, I heard someone say this, or maybe it was something I read in studying this, that this is evidence that God has everything worked out for each one of us. That's not true at all. God doesn't have a master plan for you or me. He doesn't have a master plan for most people, so far as the individual details of our life is concerned. There is a master plan for all of us. Obey the gospel and go to heaven. That's what God wants for all of us. But I mean, he doesn't have everything worked out, like what job you have and what you're doing tomorrow. Nothing like that. But Joseph, I think Dale's onto something. I mean, Joseph could not, I mean, he had to live on. It was through and by Joseph that God was going to preserve the people from whom the Messiah would come. Now, you know, something else jumps into my mind. You remember what did John the Baptist, I believe it was John the Baptist, say to the Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees about if they were unfaithful, God could just destroy them and raise up somebody else, couldn't he? So that's always a possibility. I mean, you know, no, God doesn't need anybody. God didn't need Joseph. What if Potiphar would have killed Joseph? Right. Right. Just would have used someone else. The only hang up in that situation would be a case like Abraham and Isaac, where God called Isaac by name. So now in that situation, Isaac had to live or be raised from the dead because God already declared he'd be the one. But I think there is a very real sense in which Joseph was under the providential care of God. But God doesn't tolerate sin. Everything would have been different if Joseph would have turned a different direction. And again, he had his own free will. He could have behaved differently, just like all of us. It's a choice. And Joseph chose to continue to put his trust and faith in God. And so he gained favor with the various men that he was under the charge of. And to the point where they put everything in his charge and didn't even think about it. And that shows a whole lot. Make up in your mind, you're going to be that kind of person. You have a job, you work it just like that. You be responsible. You give your word, keep it. Be a person of integrity. Be like Joseph, because that's the kind of individual he was. And as a result, he succeeded in all that he did. All right, any questions there about the end of chapter 39 or comments? Yes. Right.
He was with it.
Right.
And, Romans 8:28 tells us that even today, for those that love the Lord, those things will work out for good.
All things work for good, yes. Yes. You know, those things are kind of hard to explain in the details.
Right. It's about faith and trust in God.
Right. Yes. And that's what Joseph had. He trusted, and that's an impressive thing. Even after all that he's gone through, he continued to trust him. And so God caused him to succeed. And so it's just a great example for all of us. All right, the chapter break, really, remember it's put in there by man. You can tell it just continues. It says sometime after this, and we don't know what that time is, how much time has passed. It's been said that... no doubt Joseph now is probably in his mid-20s, and I read somewhere someone said he's probably in his late 20s. I don't know about that. Maybe. We just don't know. But he's at least, between his mid-20s and late 20s, and so time is passing, and which just shows you, again, that accentuates even more the faith of Joseph. This is not happening overnight, or even over a few weeks or even few months of period of time. He's in this situation for years. Years are going by. And we keep seeing that as we go through the text. But so sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them into custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. So more providence that they happened to go to the prison where Joseph was. And really the providence is the fact that Joseph was there in the first place. For him to be there, he had to land in someone of importance in their house. That would be Potiphar, of course, and to make it to this particular prison in the first place. But there they are, the cupbearer and the baker. They've offended their king. We don't know what they did, but it's not too hard to figure out. Like, these are two men who are very much trusted by Pharaoh. They had to be. They had, more than anybody else, they had immediate access to the king. And he really had to put his life in their hand. You take the cupbearer. What was the main job of the cupbearer, do you know? Exactly right. Exactly right. Some say, well, he bore the cup. Well, yeah, right. But he really, his job was to taste the wine or whatever it was to make sure it wasn't any poison in there. His life was risked almost daily. If someone just happened to be trying to get to the king and poison the Pharaoh, then he had the first drink of it. Now, don't you think that the king would develop a pretty good bond with somebody like that, who was close to him, had access to him, and would risk his life on a regular basis before? I mean, that he would. You think the Pharaoh would trust him? Yeah, he'd have to have the Pharaoh's trust. And over time, depending on how long he was a cupbearer, he would have all kind of confidence of the king. You remember a famous Bible character who was a cupbearer? Nehemiah. And you know how the king trusted him when he wanted to go back home and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Did the king let him go? Absolutely. There's a connection there. And the baker would be the same thing, really. He also had to be trusted because he would even, it'd be even easier for him. The cupbearer, for him to turn and poison the king, to become a traitor and do that, that might be a little bit more difficult since he was one taking the first drink. But if he had the confidence of Pharaoh over time and over years, you think the Pharaoh would be, he'd probably just, is it all right? Did you taste it? Yep. So you really had to trust that person. And the baker, again, he could easily slip some poison to the king's food, couldn't he? And the point of all this is this. We don't know why the king was angry at these two men. But again, it doesn't take too much to surmise the situation. For both of them, what's the chances of both the cupbearer and the baker, two men who have the absolute confidence of the king, at the same time making him so mad that he throws them both into prison? It's clearly related. And so what probably happened is somebody's tried to poison Pharaoh. And the two obvious culprits would be the cupbearer and the baker. But they don't know which one. And it's pretty clear as they're sitting in prison, an investigation is going on to try to find out who did it. But there they are, and they end up in prison again with Joseph. And so they're in custody there. Now watch, it goes on to say that he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. So these are important prisoners. They're close to the Pharaoh. And so even in prison, they have someone attending to them. Because you don't want them being abused at all or anything like that, because one of them is innocent, and the Pharaoh's close to them, so put them in charge of somebody. And first of all, you remember, who is the captain of the guard? Potiphar, and Potiphar chooses Joseph. What does that tell you about his relationship with Joseph? He hadn't completely lost confidence in Joseph, has he? It gives you a little bit more, evidence, circumstantial, of course, but it's not. He probably doubts whether or not Joseph is the fellow that his wife said he was. But the captain of the guard chooses Joseph to watch over these two important prisoners. So now he's in charge and he has to attend to them. And so it says, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. That's something right there. We easily pass over that. But that's impressive by Joseph. He walks in, and again, he has the charge over them, the care over them, but he walks in, and he just by looking at them, he notices that they're troubled. Did you notice that I was troubled when I walked in here? No, because I wasn't. But if I was, would you have noticed that? Like, do we pay that close attention to each other? That we recognize that? And now you think about, Joseph had his own problem, didn't he? He was really in a more dire situation than those two men. Though, in the end, one of them was in the worst situation than any of them because he gets put to death. But at this stage, they don't know but that their confinement is just temporary. They don't know that. They don't know what exactly is going to happen. They both have probably expectations of being set free once everything gets sorted out, worked out, and Pharaoh realizes I'm innocent, they be set for. Joseph doesn't have that prospect. How long do you think he's in prison? Huh? right, indefinitely. He's there for life. He's not going to get out ever. The only reason that being in prison was he got that instead of being put to death. That was the trade-off. He was accused of raping the captain of the guard's wife. He's not getting out ever. And so his situation is real. You can see someone like that, an average person sitting like that. Where do you look? What are you all upset for? What are you looking at? But that wasn't Joseph. He was a compassionate guy. He cared. And so he addressed them. He noticed that. It puts me in the mind. You remember over in a familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2. We've read it many, many times before. But again, this is sort of descriptive of the kind of man that Joseph was. In Philippians 2 and at verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, and here it is, count others more significant than yourselves. Like, you know, when you do that, when you have something going on in your life and that needs to be worked out, and you're having trouble, but you're still concerned about the troubles of other people. It's not all about you. But sometimes we can get caught up and start feeling sorry for ourselves, and other people might be in pain or might be suffering, might need some help, and all we can think about is, yeah, you know, I got my own problems. But that wasn't Joseph. Joseph was just like Paul was trying to admonishing us to be. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. Isn't that exactly what Joseph was doing? As he walks in and he sees them troubled, he doesn't dismiss it because of his own situation. He asked them about it. He wants to help them if he possibly can. And so he walks in there and he can see that they're troubled. Yes, you're not in your regular place. I can't see. Right. Yes. These prophetic dreams were something that we can't relate to because we never experienced it. But that even raises a different question when you think about that. Joseph came in the morning and saw them, the trouble. He asked the Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. Well, can you see Joseph? Like, what happened the last time he revealed some dreams? That didn't work out too well, did it? Yeah, I can see Joseph looking at them, and they're troubled and downcasted, and they, you know, he's compassionate. What's going on? What can I help you with something? And, well, we've had some dreams. Oh, okay. Go about my business. And no, he wouldn't like that. He didn't allow that to affect him. But though you're right, Greg, I mean, those prophetic dreams were more than average dreams. And we see that people generally recognized that they are more vivid or whatever than the average dreams. Did I see a hand go up at all? Wasn't sure if I saw a hand. Okay. So they tell them, no, well, we've had some dreams and there's no one to interpret them. Of course, you know, usually they had folks for that sort of thing. Whether they could really interpret dreams or not, you know, a lot of them probably just make stuff up. But they had magicians and soothsayers or whatever. But they're in prison. They don't have access to any of those men. So there they are. They had these vivid dreams, and there's no one there to tell them what they are. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And there's two things about his response there. First of all, we continue to see the humility of Joseph. Like he wants right away, before he hears the dreams and before he interprets the dreams, he wants them to know who it is that's going to be given the interpretation. He doesn't want credit for himself. It's not all about him. He doesn't want the glory. He wants them to know right away, God will interpret the dreams. Wouldn't it be good if every preacher was like that? If every song leader was like that? Every Bible class teacher? That's the way we ought to be. No glory for ourselves. We're not in this for the praise of men or anything like that. All of the credit, all of the glory for anything that we do religiously should go to God. As Paul said, we are what we are by the grace of God. And no room for bragging or boasting or anything like that. We should want God to get all of the glory. Regardless of what it is. I remember I haven't heard him preach for a while, but I remember did Ron Daly ever hold a meeting for you? I think he did, didn't he? I know he did at Thayer Street. But that's the first thing he always says before he starts to preach. All glory goes to God. And that's exactly the way it should be, shouldn't it? He should get the glory. And that Joseph Ryder, it was almost just a natural thing for him to say that, okay, don't worry, God's going to interpret this dream. And so he didn't want to use that to his advantage at all. He wanted God to be glorified. But notice, he just says, please tell them to me. Please tell them to me. Doesn't that demonstrate the great faith that he had? Again, there's no evidence, so far as I know, that God spoke directly to Joseph. It's one of the things that's characteristic about his book. It's not like our study of Abraham, where God would talk directly to him from time to time. But Joseph had absolute confidence that God would answer or would interpret these dreams. It would give him the interpretation of these dreams. He believed that. That took a great deal of faith, particularly when you start thinking about the other dreams that he had. It doesn't look like those dreams are going to come to fruition, does it? Now, we know, we've studied the book before, we've read it at least, and we know that, of course, those dreams are going to happen. But what if you're Joseph? That look to you like those dreams, that your brothers are going to bow down to, your parents are going to bow down to you. Does that look like that's going to happen? He is separated from his family. He now a prisoner, a slave who is a prisoner. And it doesn't look like any of that's going to happen. But clearly Joseph still believes somehow, some way it is. He still believes that. If he didn't believe that, why would he believe have any, if he was thinking, God gave me these dreams and they're not, nothing's going to come from them. They're not going to come to fruition. If he believed that, why would he stand here and be so confident that God is going to answer these dreams? He still believed somehow, even though he's in the situations he's in, his original dreams are going to happen. They're going to be fulfilled. He believed God. And that's where we should all be. Someone has said that there's those who know not, and they know not that they know not. those are fools. You should shun them. Then there's number two. There's people that know not. No, I got that wrong. Were you following me? I got that first one wrong. There's people that know not, and they know, or maybe I did get it right. They know not, and they know not that they know not. Did I say that last time? Are you following me? That's what I said? Okay. All right. Yeah, he's the fool. All right. The second person are those who know not, and they know not. Huh? You try. What did I say the first time? They know not, and they know not that they know not. Huh? Is that what I'm saying? I've confused my own self. I didn't hear that last part. What did you say? Right. No, I know what I'm saying. I'm just not saying it right. What I'm saying is, there's people who are ignorant and don't know that they're ignorant. Then you're in trouble, right? Then there's people that know not, and they know that they know not. All right, now that makes sense, right? Okay, now I'm on a roll. Now I got it. People, all right, then those are someone, they just need to be taught. That's all. And, you know, they're in a little bit better situation. They just need to be taught. Then there's people who know and know not that they know. They're asleep. You need to wake them up. Then there's people that know and they know they know. Who's that? You following all that? That'd be Joseph, wasn't it? That should be us with the Word of God. Do you know the Word of God? You do, don't you? There are some people who don't know, or they think they know the Word of God. They don't know that they don't know the Word of God. They're in trouble, aren't they? That's the majority of people religiously. We know that we know. And that's very important, really. That you know the Word of God, and you know that you know the Word. That gives you confidence in the Word of God. Now I'm back to Joseph before we close there. He knew that God would answer the dream, that he interpret the dream, rather. He knew it, and he had confidence. So he could stand before these two, and what seems to me to be a bold situation, just say, all right, tell it to me. And he knew God would tell it, would interpret it. That took a whole lot of faith, seems to me. And so he's a man who was humble. He was a man with integrity. He was a man with great faith. He continued to trust God even when it looked like his other dreams wouldn't come about. He knew they would because he just had that faith in God. Very, very impressive. And so I hope I didn't confuse you too much. I confused myself there.